I suspect that it has been your experience, as it has been mine, in reading Proverbs to notice that the way the instruction is addressed is a bit different than in other parts of the Scripture. Sometimes it seems that God is speaking directly to us. At other times, the instruction, as in the passage that was just read, seems to be that from a loving father who is instructing his son. Sometimes wisdom is personified, and it is as if wisdom were a wise woman or a wise man who is speaking forth, and that we should listen to the words of wisdom. I believe that we're safe as we read Proverbs to apply all of those approaches to ourselves, and that the instruction given in the verses just read are very applicable to us. It is a loving father who is speaking to us and is saying, "My son, give me your heart." I want to think with you about that topic this morning. God asked for our hearts. There are hundreds of references in the Scriptures about the heart. You no doubt have observed in your reading of the Bible how often the heart is mentioned. And the heart described in the Bible falls into certain categories. Sometimes it seems to refer to the intellect. We know things, we observe things, and we come to understand them, and that is the heart. Now we have received that in us, and our intellect understands that. Sometimes it is the will. Daniel determined in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And so sometimes it is that part of us that determines, that wills, that purposes. And that is the heart at work within us. Sometimes in the Scriptures we see it is the emotion and our thoughts and impulses that come from within us are that to which the Scripture points. It is the conscience, it is the inner part of us, it is that moral compass, that guide within us that points us, if we have been taught the will of God, toward a certain direction. And so all of those come into play. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that these are not separate things, that we are using the will and then suddenly we are using the emotions or the conscience. All of these things are in operation at the same time. And sometimes it's difficult to determine which part of the heart is in operation. But all of those are part of the way that God created us. And when you think about the heart, there are other words, and I want to give now a fuller description of that. When we give God our hearts, as is instructed in this passage, what is it that we are really giving to God? Well, it means that we are giving Him our thoughts, that we think about it. And sometimes those thoughts are not in tune with the will of God. The prophet Obadiah, in that little book, verse 3, mentions that that hearts of those people had been deceived. And he said, "You said in your heart, 'Who can bring me down?' They lived in the cliffs of the rock. And he said, 'You say in your heart, who can bring me down?' And he said, 'Though you exalt yourself on high as the eagle, and though your nest be set among the stars, from thence I will bring you down.'" And so they thought, "We are safe, we are secure." And so their thoughts were in operation, and their hearts were mistaken in that instance. It is our understanding and our faith. We are to believe from the heart the form of doctrine revealed to us, Paul in Romans chapter 6. Many passages describe to us how we come to understanding and how we come to conviction. We come to believe things, and that proceeds from the heart described in the Bible. It is our desires, and God wants us to want what He wants. He wants that part of us that proceeds from the heart, that emanates from the heart, that is at the root of our desires, the things we want to do in life and to accomplish in life. He wants all of those to be in harmony with His will, so that we want what God wants. And thus our hearts are in tune with Him. And that's the desires part of our heart. He wants our love and trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. And so what God wants is that we will come to have His desires, and we will love and trust Him with all of our heart. And you can see, as you look at these fuller definitions of the four parts of the Bible heart, that then our intentions and our purposes, our goals for life, are set not just in view of this life and the time that is before us, but that our purposes all are in harmony and are in the framework of what God wants for our lives. The one who made us, who designed us, gave us this heart, and thus has a right to ask for our heart. Our obedience and our conscience, even our desires that are fulfilled in action, and then the moral compass that is within us, that is to be pointed toward God. And that requires, on my part and yours, enormous effort. And not just mental effort, but day by day in a repetitive way that we focus our hearts on God. In Romans, the first chapter, there is the description of some people whose hearts had gone astray from God. It was not because there was not lots of physical evidence of the fact that there was a God all around them. There was God's wonderful creation. They could see in the beauty of every sunrise, in the emotions that would be kindled by a magnificent sunset. They could feel there is something here far beyond man's creation. And so these who saw all of these things, verse 20 of chapter 1, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so the things that we are able to observe remind us of that which we cannot observe, the spiritual force, the creativity behind all of that magnificence in nature. The thoughtful person would think, there's something behind all of this. This didn't just happen. And thus they would be led to God, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But here is what the Gentile world, as a generalization, had done, that Paul describes in the next verse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were really acting foolishly when they did not allow nature itself to show them and to be impressed with the hand that was behind all of creation, and thus give their hearts to God. And so Paul condemns them because they did not use the good things that would have come to their heart, and their moral compass became confused, and they pointed their lives toward sin rather than toward the Lord's will. Now, the point I want to make in this lesson this morning, and I will confess that this was a difficult lesson for me. I feel the weight and responsibility when I prepare a lesson. And as I thought about this one, this is an enormous topic to take on. But I'm only addressing this one facet of a grand topic. There are hundreds of references in your Bible to the heart. Each passage contains great meaning. But the point I want to make is that God, in this passage, asks that we give Him His heart, that we give Him our hearts. We want to align our heart with the heart of God, near to the heart of God, we have sung. And that should be our desire as Christians. That is the the sum and substance of what we are about as we serve God. Our hearts must be given to Him. And that means then that what we are dealing with is not just the intellect. It isn't just the knowing of facts. You could memorize great passages of Scripture. And there are people who are unbelievers who know a great deal about the Bible, who have no faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and yet could tell you lots about Him and about many passages. God doesn't just want us to know facts. It's not just external service. Let me illustrate that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, Paul wrote, I am become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. I am amazed at the list he gives here. The gift of languages, speaking in tongues, what a gift to be able, as the apostles were, and on those on whom they bestowed that gift, to speak in languages they had never learned, and immediately to see recognition in those people with whom you were talking. Would that not be grand? He said, even if you had that marvelous gift and you did not have love in your heart, then you're just making sounds. You are like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And even if you had the gift of prophecy, you could miraculously teach the word of God, and in the moment you needed it, he would endow you with the ability to say what you needed to say. What a gift. And yet, if you did not have a message of love, what good would it do? There are plenty of other messages in the world that are interesting and challenging to people other than what God has said. If it is not out of a heart of love to bring to you the immortal word of God, then what good is it? It's just sound. If you understood all mysteries and all knowledge, you saw the intricate nature of many things, and you had that kind of mind so that you could see into things and had that great gift even of communicating that with others, and you had no love for them, what good does that do? When they come to the end of the day and when their bodies are in the grave, what difference does it make if they have known thousands of facts? And so without that greater motive, that moving principle, then what good is that? He said, if I had the faith that I could move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. If I had that benevolent spirit that I gave up everything to give to poor people, even if I had the martyr spirit and I gave my life for others, and I did not do that out of a heart of love, it is worth nothing. And so the emotion of love, that part of our heart that motivates us in the service of our Master, must be present. And so he wants us to give him our hearts. He wants us to love what he loves. And therefore, all of the things that we're able to do, if we're able to do some of those, or the modern version of those, in our daily life, then that is good and profitable. But it all must be done with the heart that comes from God. And so all of that explains to us that it is not just external service. There was a convert in the early work of the church down in Samaria. The apostles had followed the divine pattern, and the gospel had begun in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, then to Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. But when the gospel came to Samaria, a lot of people were converted. Among them was a man of renown. There was a man to whom they gave great credit, a man named Simon. And the people said of Simon, this man is the great power of God. He is it. He really shows that he has the power of God behind him. He was converted, and he noticed that the apostles were bestowing spiritual gifts. And he said to them, give me this gift that I may be able, that is, I would be able to bestow these spiritual gifts on others. And here's what Simon said to him, Peter, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered the money. And Simon said, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But here is what Peter said to him. Your money perish with you. You thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon had many attributes. He had many who thought he was great. He had much influence among those people in Samaria. And he had become a Christian in the same way that others had, as they heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. The scripture specifically says that he was baptized. And so he had completed his obedience, no question about that. But he thought that if I just had that power that they have, can you imagine the devastation? Can you imagine the destructive nature of what he would have done had this man whose heart was not right in the sight of God had that apostolic power? That is the passage that, the import of that passage, that Simon, your heart isn't right. He was in no position to do what he was asking for here. He thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money and would have been a very dangerous influence in the church in Samaria. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, I want to use that passage as an illustration of every part of our service to God in worship and in daily life must proceed from the heart. Let's talk about worship. If our singing is not from the heart, if we are just saying those words, do you realize what that means to God? If we are just saying God is love, or we want to be near to the heart of God, and our heart isn't in it, well, it really is abominable, isn't it? It is blasphemy. It is against the very thing we are saying if our heart is not in the matter. Can you imagine partaking of the Lord's Supper and not working so hard and struggling that we keep our minds on that rather than letting our minds wander? Or if one should even dare to make a mockery of the wonderful sacrifice of our Lord. And so our heart must be in it when we partake of those emblems that cause us to remember the body and blood of Jesus and the meaning of his blood being shed for us. You think about our prayers. What a mockery it would be to address our Heavenly Father and our prayers not be from our heart. We must guard against vain repetition. We are to be sure that we are not just saying words or pretty phrases, but that we are talking to God. That is what we are doing in prayer. And so our prayers must proceed from the heart. And when we teach God's will, it must be his will and not ours. It is not a place where we spout forth human opinions. It is a place where the Word of God is read and discussed, and we ask people to look at what he has said. But I've selected giving as the passage that I want to mention because of all of the acts of worship, it may be the most difficult for people to do that from the heart. But notice that that is specifically addressed in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he does not have. And God has every right to ask that question and to say that one must do that from the heart. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8, Paul follows the first instructions I just read by saying, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. God loves a cheerful giver. And so coming from a heart dedicated to his purpose, we then give of our means. In every aspect of our worship, God wants our heart. Now, God has every right to ask for our heart. He has the right of creation. After all, He made us the way we are. He gave us not only a body and life, as he did the animals, but here was the pinnacle of his creation. The magnificent world is something we can wonder about all of our lives. And you think of animal life and plant life, and here are birds and fishes and insects and all kinds of life. And there are those who study the life that is present, even not visible to the naked eye. And so our world is teeming with life. And God made all of that. His intelligence, his design, the magnificence of our Creator comes through in all of life. And a person who is a Christian, who is a botanist or a biologist, must marvel every day at what God has done. But above all of that, God created man. And the Bible says that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I am so sure that I do not fully understand what that means. I can think about it and wonder at it. But sitting in this room are people made in the likeness of God. Some commentators make a point of talking about the two different words that are used, image and likeness. And some have gone so far as to say the image is the form, the likeness is his being. However, the scriptures tell us that God is a spirit, and so that split definition doesn't work for me. And so I'm not able to ascertain exactly if there's a difference. Perhaps it is God's way of strongly emphasizing that we really are made in the image of the Almighty. And he wants our hearts. He wants us to reciprocate his magnificent creation by giving ourselves back to him. It must be willingly. It must be a heart that is desiring to serve him. He wants all of us. He wants us to the depths of our heart to worship and to serve him. This passage in Genesis 2, verse 7, man became a living being, and the part of us that he says specifically he wants to have for his own is our heart. And if our heart is given to God, then the rest of us will be no problem. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 21 beginning, Paul, I believe, touched on this as he said to those people who spent their time doing nothing else but to hear or to tell some new thing. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. And I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" That is why, as we realize that we are made in his image, in his likeness, and that he is not very far from all of us, his omnipresent looms around us, and we think, "I can be a part of the will of God and the purpose of the great Almighty if I will give myself to him." And thus he asks that we give him our hearts. God has the right of relationship. He is our Father. He says, "My son, give me your heart." In Malachi chapter 1, Malachi reasoned with the people because God said through the prophet, "A son honors his father, a servant his master, If then I am the Father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, and yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They pleaded ignorance, and yet they knew within them that they were going through the motions and did not really honor and reverence God. And thus, the burden of Malachi is to call the people back, not in external service, they were doing that, but in giving their hearts to God. They needed to genuinely worship and serve God if there was to be a true reformation. Why does God want our hearts? He wants to enlighten us. He wants us to know some things. Those in Romans 1:21 that I read about, when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They gradually lost sight of the truth about God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the Ephesians are reminded that they in the time past had walked a certain way. In the futility of their minds, their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God, the ignorance that was in them, and the blindness of their heart. And now they're Christians. Now everything has changed because they are living in service to God. In verses 17 and 18, that was to be underlined and emphasized there, excuse me. In Acts chapter 26, the mission to Saul of Tarsus reminded him of what he was to do in the lives of people. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" when the great light shone down. And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The mighty mission given to Saul of Tarsus was to change the hearts of people. Saul of Tarsus had his heart changed, and he spent his whole life. He would never recover from the blow given him on the road to Damascus as he realized that he was completely, entirely wrong in what he had been proclaiming. And he would spend, even to his final hour, his life in service to those who needed to be enlightened, who needed to know what it was to have the heart of God. And so the Apostle Paul realized his great mission. He was to turn people from Satan's power to the power of God. He wants us to change our hearts, to convict us. And the Holy Spirit has that great job. And through the apostles and now through the Word, His mission is to convict men of sin. And so that's the part of us that needs to change when we come to the Lord. Our conviction, we come to know it and to feel it and to realize I must do something about that. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when they heard Peter preach that sermon that is recorded for us, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "What must we do?" And so they were cut to the heart. They realized, I've got to do something about my spiritual conviction. And so God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts so that He may pardon us. He wants our hearts that He may guard them. And every Christian here has the wonderful assurance that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. How do you like that? That here is one, if I commit my heart and thus my life to God, my all, that He says, I'll take care of it. I will guard it. You have heard, of course, the explanation that this is a military term and as a soldier would stand guarding, so God will guard our hearts if we are committed to Him. Our thought as we close is that when we commit our hearts to God, good things begin to happen. We begin to love the brethren in a way that we haven't, and we love one another with a pure heart fervently. It means so much to be with others who are on the same path as we. And so we are loving one another from the heart. We are made free from sin when we obey the gospel. God was so thankful for the Romans who had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which had been delivered them. And being made free from sin, they became servants to righteousness. And so what we ask of you is that you remember that that where your treasure is, there's your heart also. And what you count, what you deem as most important in this world, that's where your heart is. And so today I urge you to think about the most important thing there is, your eternal destiny, and the fact that one has died that you might live, and thus give your heart to God. There was a way that preachers used to end their sermons when I was a boy, and they would say this phrase, "Give us your hand, give God your heart." And that is what we ask you to do today. We would love to have you as a part of our fellowship and welcome you into this family here. But most importantly, you must give God your heart. And you do that when you obey from the heart that form of doctrine. When in faith you turn from sin, confess the holy name of Jesus, and are immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that today? Give us your hand, give God your heart as we stand and sing together.